Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the privilege of gathering together as your people to look at your word and be reminded of your promises, be reminded of your faithfulness, be reminded of your goodness, sing of your wondrous love towards us and all those who believe. Lord, we are so thankful for this privilege and opportunity. And as we dive into the book of Joshua, we would ask you, Lord, to move with power through your Holy Spirit and your word to bring your message to bear on our lives. I pray, Lord, that the application of your word would take place in a deep and profound way in our hearts, minds, lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were not with us last week, we kicked off our series in the book of Joshua. We did a little bit more of a recap and just looked all the way starting back in Genesis, tracing some of the major motifs and themes like obedience and disobedience, starting really back with Adam and Eve. In fact, you could really trace the history of the church, the history of salvation along those lines. Obedience to God's word, disobedience to God's word, remembering the promises of God, not remembering the promises of God. Well, this morning we're really getting in now to chapter 1, and we see chapter 1 divided up into two halves. The first 9 verses have to do with the Lord giving a command to Joshua. And then from verses 10 to 18, we see the command from Joshua to the people. So I want to start right now just looking at, starting in verse 3, the command from the Lord to Joshua. Now, the Lord essentially gives 3 bullet points for Joshua. And the first one is this: Joshua is to know God's promise. Look at verse 3. "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses." As we noted last week, the first obvious lesson in the book of Joshua is that God's word still stands. Leaders come and go, people die, people change, promise, but all these things come and go and change, but the promise of the word of the Lord stands forever. And so he reminds Joshua of this in verse 3. Now, in verse 4, he begins to articulate the boundaries of this promise. And I don't know if we have a map or not, but you can see this. Do we have it, Benjamin? Oh, sorry. All right. We've had some issues with syncing across sites. So you'll have to imagine this, those of you who have the map of Israel memorized in your mind. The Jordan River goes from north to south. Right now, the Israelites are on the east side of the Jordan River. But the Lord articulates the boundaries of this land, and hopefully in weeks to come we'll be able to show you some of the plots of land that each tribe is ascribed. But here's something that I think is interesting. Isn't it interesting that this land is still being discussed today? I mean, you turn on the news, just this week, I read this article on CNN. "Israel will not exist in another quarter century," Iran's supreme leader, the Ayatollah, said during a speech this week in Tehran. State-run media reports of this: "I'd say to Israel that they will not see the end of these 25 years. Now, that's interesting on a number of levels, but I think of even the fact that we have hundreds of thousands of people pouring out of this land, Syria, into Europe now. Now, there's a lot of questions that come up about this land. And here's a question that a good student would want to ask. Israel never really secured all the borders of this promised land. Even in the height of the monarchy with David and Solomon, Israel was only really reaching the fringes of the land that was promised even back, all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. So why is this? Now, some commentators will say, well, Israel was disobedient, so they will never actually get the land. Or others will say something like, well, the land is more allegorical, and really it's going to be fulfilled in Christ, or ultimately in the new heavens in the new earth. But that, I don't know about you, but that bothers me. If Israel has never actually acquired the land that the Lord promised, that seems weird to me because, again, we looked last week at the fact that this covenant was unconditional. This covenant and this promise that the Lord made to Abraham was without condition. It was a unilateral promise. It was not based on their performance, their obedience or disobedience. So I think, just laying my cards on the table, this is another reason why the premillennial understanding of Scripture makes the most sense. Because we would want to say with the rest of the prophets, a day is coming when Israel will actually secure the borders of this land. And it will happen when the Lord Jesus returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. You know, we pray often, Lord, may your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's literally going to happen. His kingdom will come to earth and he will reign on earth as he does in heaven. And when he reigns on earth, these borders will be secured and the Lord will rule the nations, in particular Israel. I don't know how else you understand it. To say that Israel never actually acquires this land and takes full possession of it seems unsatisfactory, at least in my opinion. But to read this with an understanding that this will eventually come to fulfillment, I think seems to be a much more straightforward understanding of the book of Joshua. We'll deal with this more as we go through Joshua because land is a huge, really, most of the book. So let's look at the second point. Joshua is to know the promise of God, the land promise, but he's also to know God's presence. In verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So the Lord personally says to Joshua, I will be with you. This has to be the most encouraging thing Joshua has ever heard. God's presence will be with him, and God's presence will be the difference maker. The success is dependent largely, really, on God's presence. God will use ordinary people like Joshua, even though he's a great guy, to do extraordinary things. The secret isn't Joshua, the secret is the Lord's presence. So the reason he can be strong and courageous is because the Lord is with him. Counter that thinking with the modern thinking of, you know, the Disney philosophy of believe in yourself. You can do it. You've got what it takes. It's almost the opposite in Joshua chapter 1. You can't do it. Don't believe in yourself. You don't have what it takes. But through the Lord, you do. His presence will be with you. If you think about it like this, Joshua has a lot of legitimate things to fear. He can legitimately fear getting across this river with hundreds of thousands of people. He can legitimately fear the size of the people on the other side of the river. He can legitimately fear his own military's capability. He can legitimately fear dissension and disunity among the people. It's not like that's foreign. He can legitimately fear the disobedience of the people. They have a track record of it. There's a lot to fear, and he's not crazy for doing it. But with the Lord, he has nothing to fear. With the Lord, nothing to fear. Without the Lord, everything to fear. With the Lord, nothing to fear. That's a promise. That is a rich nugget of a promise that has continuity even today. If the Lord is with you, you don't need to fear. The difference maker for Joshua and the difference maker for us is the presence of the Lord. You know, this motif of God's presence runs all the way from the beginning of Genesis to Joshua. And I want to just highlight it because it's an important thread in the first five books of the Bible. Truly, it made Israel unique from the other nations. God promises his presence to Abraham. And then he promises it to the rest of the patriarchs. Listen to what he says to Isaac. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land and I will be with you and will bless you. Lord says it to Abraham. Lord says it to Isaac. The Lord says it to Jacob. Jacob. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. The Lord says it to Moses. He says, go down to Pharaoh. I will be with you. The Lord says it to Joshua back in Deuteronomy. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Why? The Lord is with Israel. The Lord is with his people. So clearly a very special aspect of being in a covenant relationship with the Lord is having his presence with you. By the way, the same could be said about the new covenant and the Great Commission. The Lord says at the very end of Matthew 28, after he commissions them off, what is his promise? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That, my friends, is a rich promise. Amen? The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. I read a story this past week of a mother that had agreed to drive her son's car from Michigan all the way to California. He had gotten a new job there, and she agreed to help move him out. It was Christmas time, so the plan called for her to drive the car and her husband to fly out for the holiday. Then the two of them would fly back to Michigan together. Well, the day before she's about to leave, she falls and breaks her wrist. And despite the cumbersome cast from the elbow all the way up the arm to the wrist, she decided she's going to go anyway and she's going to make this long, long trip. Well, about the fourth day out, she felt really tired, so she pulled off the road for a short nap, and then she drove to a restaurant, had some coffee, made some calls to a few friends who were in the area. And as she stepped out of the restaurant, things got a little interesting. A man approached and asked if she was driving a Ford Explorer with Michigan plates and whether she had pulled off the road earlier. The woman, understandably a little bit apprehensive about being questioned by a complete and total stranger, he assured her that he meant no harm. And once she answered his questions, he asked her to wait while he made a phone call and then he would come back to explain. When he came back, he told her that truck drivers had been following her since Indiana. One of them had noticed this little white-haired lady with a cast on her left arm driving stick shift across the country. And they had taken upon themselves to watch over her. Unbeknownst to her, they carefully tracked her to motels she stayed at every night. Each morning, another trucker would pick up her trail and shadow her progress. If a trucker had to exit, he would radio another rig driver and who'd take his place. When she pulled off for that nap, they had lost track of her and were about to alert state police. They were still seriously searching for her when one of them spotted her car at this restaurant. The woman had no idea that somebody cared enough about her to initiate such a protection plan on her behalf. Until that moment, she had been totally unaware that for the past hundreds of miles, she had been looked after literally night and day. You know, we are never alone. We're never alone. This is such a comfort for the Christian. His presence is with us always. He even has his angels. He gives his angels charge over us. And through the mediating presence of angels, he is with us as well. We are never alone. The Lord is with us. That is a rich promise given to the nation of Israel, and it's a rich promise given to the church. To you, Christian, the Lord is with you. That is a profound theological reality. Now, the third bullet point that the Lord gives Joshua is that Joshua is to know the word. Now, this is where it gets good. Verse 7, Joshua is given four clear directives. He's to know the word, he's to talk about the word, he's to meditate on the word, and he's to obey the word. Those things are mentioned here. Joshua, verse 7, is to know the word. Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. So here's an assumption that Joshua is to at least know the word and all the commandments of Moses. Now think about it. He was Moses' assistant for a long time as Moses for three decades is penning out the book of Deuteronomy. He's there with them. He's his assistant. He's right alongside him. And way back in Deuteronomy, there's a chapter 17, which I commend to you to read tonight. Chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, Moses anticipates a day is going to come when Israel's going to want their own kings. So he writes out what basically is a job description for these kings. And this is, centuries prior to the era of the kings. But in there, Moses writes this qualification for a king. Now, among other things like he can't have many wives, he can't have many horses, this is also to be true of kings, the kings of Israel. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them. So the kings, now Joshua's not a king, he's a conqueror, but the kings are to write out, imagine, this is before Gutenberg, they're to write out their own copy of the law, it's got to be approved, but that is a tedious process. Ask Mike Ward, who's with us this morning. That is a tedious process, and yet this is what the leaders of Israel are to do. And yet Joshua is charged with knowing in detail the law of the Lord. He's also to talk about the word. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Joshua was to know the word so well that he muttered it. It came out of his mouth. Prick Joshua, and he bleeds Bible. In fact, this word muttered or from your mouth refers to the custom of muttering while a Jew was studying or reflecting. He's also to meditate on the word. Verse 8, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Day and night. This is a Hebrew word for something that is comprehensive. And here's the point. Joshua is to not find himself in a position where the word of God isn't the driving force of his life and the nation of Israel. The word of God is to comprehensively lead them. It is to be the moral compass for Joshua and the people. There was never to be a moment when the word of God did not have something come to bear on that situation. It was to drive the nation and the leaders of Israel. As I mentioned, from your mouth was a word for this custom of muttering God's word while you were studying. And the Hebrew word translated meditate literally meant to mutter. One commentator writes this, when someone continually mutters God's word to himself, he's constantly thinking about it. So Joshua is to have not just a cursory knowledge of the law. He is to know the word, meditate on the word, soak in the word. And my friends, there's a huge difference between just knowing a few clips, little video clips, little clip, little verse on the wall. There's a huge difference between being generally familiar with the scriptures and knowing the scriptures, meditating on the scriptures, memorizing the scriptures. Huge difference. Joshua was to have a profound understanding of the law of Moses. He was to be a man of the book. Also, verse 8, he was to obey the word. This obviously is different from the rest because one can meditate, one can know it, one can memorize, but Joshua was to do those things, but also obey. He's to obey the word. Be careful to do everything according to all that is written in it. You know, it's been said, suppose someone writes you a check for $1,000. They've signed it. The money is in their account, ready to be withdrawn. All you have to do is go to the bank and make good on that promise. It will do you no good to frame it and put it on your wall. You've got to act on it. Got to act on the promises of God. There's a massive difference between knowing, hey, the Lord's promised us this land. And the Lord's promised us this land, now let's go take it. There's a huge difference between the Lord is mighty to save, repent, trust in Christ, and you can be saved. Knowing that and actually appropriating that promise and actually trusting Christ. There's a huge difference between believing in God and believing God. Joshua is to obey the word. He's to obey the word. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus, in his Great Commission again, says that you are to teach the people the commands of God, teach them to observe all I've commanded. Teach them to obey, somewhat translated, all I have commanded. We need to be careful to do. Careful to do. It's not just theory. It's not just philosophy. We have to be faithful to do. The call to follow the Lord is not a call to more information. It's a call to obey. And hear me, unless you obey the gospel, unless you obey the Lord, you won't be saved. You have to do something. We're not robots. We're not automatons. The gospel call goes far and wide to all people, but you need to act. There's a huge difference, again, between hearing the call, knowing the call, and then obeying the call. We have a responsibility. Joshua has a responsibility to obey. I want to make a couple observations in this first half of Joshua chapter 1. And the first one, I think, is really, really important. Strength and courage, yes, they come from God's presence, but they also come from his word. I'd never really seen the connection before this week. Verse 6, 7, and 9. The word of God was how Joshua was to be strong and courageous. I mean, obviously, one half of the equation is the Lord is with you, but the other half of the equation is the word of God and Joshua's faithfulness to it. So verse 7 tells us that strength and courage are directly dependent on careful, detailed obedience to the written word of Yahweh, the law given to Moses. It sounds like a military command, be strong and courageous, but there's a sense in which it isn't. It's a spiritual command. This statement, be strong and courageous, tells us how Joshua is to be strong and courageous. He was to stick closely to God's word and obey it. Joshua, unlike Moses, was to make no claim on new revelation. He was dependent on the book. And so are we. His success was tied to the Lord and his revealed will. It is interesting, very interesting, that God's instructions to Joshua are not about military matters. Think about what Joshua was facing. He's about to go into battle. He's about to lead hundreds of thousands of men in battle. But the key to his strength and courage was fidelity to the word along with God's presence. He needs to know the word, meditate on the word, obey the word, or else his leadership will fail. How many times, I mean, all of us here probably have heard this statement, be strong and courageous. You need to, in your mind, attach that phrase to the word of God. That's how you're strong and courageous. We're to be mighty in the scriptures. God's presence is with us, but we are to be attached to the words of God and be faithful to his word. Second of all, God articulates what success looks like. The success that God outlines here has continuity today. It's true in every age. If Joshua is to succeed, he needs to know what God requires, and then he needs to do it. If he doesn't do that, he won't succeed. Something similar is said in 1 Chronicles. Now, you don't need to turn there. Just listen to this. David speaks to his son Solomon when Solomon's getting ready to build the temple. Listen to what he says. He says, "Then you will have success if you are careful to observe the decrees and laws that the Lord gave Moses for Israel." And he goes on to say this. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. I mean, we see it clearly there. His not being afraid and discouraged, his being strong and courageous is attached to this call to be obedient to the law of Moses. Clearly, God's recipe for success has to do with knowing and obeying his word. And at the most fundamental level, again, you cannot be saved unless you obey his word. You need to obey his word, or you will not be saved, or you will not grow. It's interesting that when we get to the New Testament, something similar is said to pastoral elders, under shepherds in the church. Paul says in Titus 1:9 that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. I mean, a requirement in the church of Jesus Christ is that those who are leaders, those who are under shepherds of the great shepherd, know the word. I'll never forget, and he's an easy target. I don't want to pick on him every Sunday, but when Joel Osteen was on Larry King a number of years ago, Larry King asked him about homosexuality and what he thinks about it. And Joel Osteen famously said, "Well, I don't think it's really my role to comment on that," or something like that. And I just was thinking, that's the qualification for a pastor, is that you know sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. If you're not going to do that, especially in public TV, then please don't call yourself a pastor, because that's what leaders in God's church do. And I think about this as well. Joshua was given specific instructions, and so have we today. The Lord's given us a great commission. We're to make him known. We're not the Lions Club. We're not the Rotary Club. We have a unique message. We have words to share with people. Jesus says, go out, teach them to observe all I've commanded. That's what we're to do. We come on a Sunday morning and we make disciples and we teach God's word. That's the method. Let's not get creative and think of other nifty ways to do God's work. He's told us what we're to do. Number three, here's something I want to highlight here. And it's this: the law of God is wonderful. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 6 where Moses says other nations are going to come. They're going to marvel at these laws. I mean, one way you'll be unique, Israel, is because of these laws. People will say these laws are amazing. And they are. We still have them today. Even secular governments acknowledge the help and wisdom of these laws. But think about this. The Lord God, Yahweh, loves the law. I mean, of course, when you read the law, it's like reading the mind of God. This is his law. He designed it. He thought of it. He gave it. Jesus loves the law. Jesus never contradicted the law. He always held the law up high. He says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, listen to this warning. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord God Yahweh loved the law. Jesus loved the law. Paul loved the law. Listen to these statements Paul makes. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. He says, for it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Talking about the law of Moses. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. He says in Romans 7, so then the law is holy. He says, we know the law is spiritual. He says, I delight in God's law. The problem today is that we have this dichotomy of law and grace, and law is almost demeaned. Can't stand the law. It's too exacting. We have this wrong view. Instead of both being good, the law is sneered at. The law is disparaged. But think about this. Did the Lord God disparage his law? Did Jesus disparage his law? Did the Apostle Paul ever disparage the law? Contrast the modern feeling today about the law with the inspired writers of the Old Testament who said this about the law. The psalmist regarded it as his delight, Psalm 1. It was a source of wonder and grace, Psalm 119. It was a precious treasure. In fact, Psalm 119 actually reads like a love letter with the law. Israel was to revere it as an object of a devotion. Israel considered it worthy of careful study and observance. observance. Rather than protect children from it, Israel was to teach it to their children. Jeremiah even prophesied a day when the law of God would actually, in the new covenant, be written on the hearts of people. John says sin is lawlessness, Torah-lessness. Paul says he loves the law, delights in the law. Now, I'm going to pause here because there is so much that could be said about the application of the law. I remember when Phil Johnson was here a number of years ago, the elders had a Q&A with him in my home, and someone asked him about a question related to the law, and he said something I'll never forget because I think about it often. He said, I think that the question of the application of the law is the hardest question in Christian theology. I think he's right. How we apply the law, this is a really tough question. A lot could be said about this. But at the very least, we can apply this to the Word of God, the Bible. We're to be word-centered, centered on the revelation that God gave us. The Lord loves the law, they're to love the law. We need to be people who know the law, who know the Bible. We need to be Bible people. And this is just a call, a clarion call for us as a church. May we never get away from this. We need to be people of the book, people of the Bible, people who value the words of God, all of the words of God, people who teach it to our children. This is why the Awana is so important and helpful. Sunday school is so significant and helpful. We need this, and more than ever. I mean, we're a Bible church. It's in our name, but we need to never lose the passion and the heart for this. We need this. Our children need it. We need it to know the Word of God so we can do it. Now, let's shift gears and look at the second half of this chapter. The command from Joshua to the people. Joshua mobilizes the people. He says, look at verse 10. Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions. For within 3 days, count them, you are to pass over this Jordan to go and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So he says, it's a practical exhortation for everyone. Everyone can help out with this. Prepare food for 3 days because you'll cross it in 3 days and take possession of the land. Interestingly, Joshua instructs the people to focus on food, not battle training. He doesn't say sharpen your swords, sharpen your axes, do some push-ups. I know some of you are weaklings. Pull it together. Do some P90X and some CrossFit. He doesn't say that. He says no. He doesn't say get a month's supply of food ready either. He says get 3 days of food ready. Now think about the logistics of this. You know, on the news we've been watching, I think Reuters reported upwards of 300,000 migrants have come, mostly out of Syria, up into Europe. My math says there's around between 600,000 and 700,000 men. Think of just the administration of this, the logistics of this. He doesn't tell them to get all this food ready. He doesn't tell them to train. Probably, I think, because look, the Lord God has provided all our needs in the desert. He'll continue to provide. So he calls them to get ready, and then something very interesting happens. Look at verse 12. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them. Now, this maybe is flying over the radar of most of our heads. What is Joshua saying here? Let me give the background. Back in Exodus chapter 32, two tribes, we read of two and a half tribes, the half tribe of Manasseh is part of this, but two tribes come to Moses. And they say to Moses, look, the land on the east side of the Jordan is actually pretty nice. What do you think about us just settling down here? And we've got a lot of livestock, and our children, our families, we'll stay here. And Moses basically says, you've got to be kidding me. I mean, do you not remember Kadesh Barnea, the spies? Are you really going to do this? And they basically kind of jump back and say, look, when the time comes, we'll go and fight. We will. We'll go and fight. We'll leave our wives and children here, but we'll go over with our brothers. So this is that moment. So what are they going to do? It would have been totally within the realm of possibility for them to say, you know what? It's been a few decades. They're in the land of Gilead. We really like it here. I mean, our kids have made some friends. We've kind of settled in, got some nice houses made, or tents at least. You know, we know you're not going to like this, but thanks, but good luck, and I hope it turns out well for you. I mean, it would have been easier. Think about it. You don't want to go fight. You're settled down in your home. But they say, no, we will go with you. This was a phenomenal display of solidarity and unity. Things could have crumbled, but they say, no, we are under the word of God. We made an oath. We're in this together. It would have been well within the realm of possibility for them to disobey. They certainly have a history of it, but they don't. They say, no, we're with you. And they answered, verse 16, all that you've commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Now, I read that and I think back to when Moses came back from Sinai and he had the commandments of the Lord. And they, I think it's Exodus 24, they all say, whatever you say, we'll do. Remember that? I mean, we're with you. We love this. This is great. And not long after that, they're worshiping a calf, saying, thank you, calf, for bringing us out of Egypt. Well, they say the same thing here. Whatever you say, we will do. And it doesn't take long, my friends, before sin is in the camp. And they've disobeyed the Lord. We'll get there in a few chapters. But let's just acknowledge this. This was a phenomenal sign of solidarity. We're with you. We're going to cross over. We're all together in this. We're all on the same team. We all have the same mission. We all bend the knee to the same one true God. We all have the same book that is guiding us. This is exciting. Think of Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's precious. It's wonderful. And it's rich application for us. You know, I've been thinking a lot about the history of our church and where we're at right now with our church, the life cycle of our church, and just thinking about Joshua. I can't help. I mean, I'm in the middle of it. I'm studying it. And I thought a good lesson of application or a charge from Joshua chapter 1 would be something along this lines. As you know, we've been in the midst of a church launch, which you're all a part of for the last 9, 10 months or so, a year or so. And we've been, it's just been a marvel as we, the elders meet on Wednesdays, we pray, we give thanks, and we truly marvel at what the Lord has done with this. And here you are. And we praise God for that. And we're planning and thinking about, we don't know when, we don't have any dates set, but potentially as soon as a year from now, we will be sister churches, but independent, with different elders, different budget, different missionaries, possibly different preaching. And there's no question in any of our minds that the Lord has led this. And we've sort of stepped back in awe of God as he's provided and sustained. But it hasn't been without difficulty. I'm just thinking of last week, my wife was with here at Orchard. And I talked to her afterwards, and she goes, I actually got choked up just seeing people, talking to people, and knowing I won't see them every week. And I know to varying degrees, there's different kinds of tension that people have faced. I know actually for many of you, it's been, crisis isn't the right word, but a process, how to think through this. There's been a pain, a struggle as we've slowly moved in this direction. I'll never forget when we looked at initially launching this idea, we gave a message on the Great Commission. And one of the points of that message is that there's a cost to the Great Commission. There's a cost. And I think of these people on the other side of the Jordan, there's a cost that some people pay a higher cost than others, but there's a cost to the Great Commission. One thing that is absolutely essential for us as one church, eventually two, hopefully four, hopefully eight, hopefully 16, as we wait for the Lord to come back. But one thing that is utterly essential is solidarity in unity. We're on the same team. Our Lord is the same. Our book is the same. So I want to just leave us and let the words of Joshua speak to our hearts and the importance of uniting, the importance of increasing in love for one another and for all, the importance of not causing disunity. There are tensions. Let's acknowledge those. But Joshua chapter 1 is an illustration for us, I think, as a church in our life cycle of coming together in unity for the Great Commission. George Verwer said, who is the founder of Operation Mobilization, has over 5,500 OMers working in 110 different countries, visits over 400 churches a year, Verwer does. He was with us a number of years ago. Verwer was asked in a Q&A time, what's the biggest problem you see in churches today? What a great question to ask to this guy. And Verwer said, disunity. What's the greatest problem you see in the church today? Disunity. He said, a church at peace is like an oasis in the desert. And by God's grace, my friends, we have a church at peace. The Lord has done this. Part of this is maintaining unity. We absorb certain strains and stresses for the sake of unity. Let me close you with a story about Anatoly Sharansky. He was a Jewish prisoner in the late 70s, and he was sentenced to hard labor in the Russian Siberian gulag for 13 years. When Reagan was president, he wanted Anatoly released from prison. He was an Israeli. Reagan and Gorbachev worked out an agreement, and he was eventually released from Russia. As he walked across the border into the free world from Russia, there were all kinds of journalists waiting for him. And someone asked him, is it true that you are prepared to die for your little book of Psalms? It was reported that he carried this little pocketbook of Psalms with him. And one day in prison, a guard took it and refused to give it back. And Anatoly threw himself on the ground and refused to get up until the guard gave it back to him. And the guard didn't want to have an execution over this. So he eventually threw his little book back. It became sort of a famous story. So one of the reporters called out to Anatoly, is it true that you were prepared to die for your little book of Psalms? And he said, yes. And then someone else asked him, what was your favorite psalm? And he said, Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. So they asked him why. And he said this. So the one thing that allowed us to live was our solidarity with one another. And every night we would sit together and read the Psalms. And the one thing that communism cannot stand is people in solidarity. People ministering to one another. People caring for one another. You know, the one thing that Satan cannot stand is believers in solidarity, in unity, on mission, the same mission, with the same Lord, with the same goals. He hates that. He hates that. Let's remember that as we march forward with the gospel and the multiplication, if he allows, for more churches. You know what? There is much against us, but the Lord and his word are with us. Let us be strong and courageous. Let's stand as we close. I want to invite you, if you've never trusted Christ, to do it now and to cast yourself upon the only one who's competent, able, and willing to save you. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. So I beg you today to do that. and to trust him and him alone for your salvation. Father, we thank you for your word. What a joy it is to just read these stories, be reminded of your faithfulness, be reminded of our unfaithfulness, of our disobedience, and yet you're gracious and merciful and kind and competent and able. Lord, I pray that we would have and find a refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be people who revere his word, memorize his word, sing his word, know his word, and obey his word, and not forget your promise and not forget your presence. Oh, Lord, what an encouraging word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all sing the chorus and third verse to victory in Jesus.